pure faith and a supreme faith above all other love, all other affections, that Jesus would be above all that. And that's what James wants to create in our hearts. As those that are already saved, he wants to help us to purify our faith in Jesus Christ. And in order to do that, he's seeking to drive away the distractions that tend to choke us and affect us in pursuing Jesus. And as we get to chapter 4, it's interesting how things don't change even over 2,000 years. The one key issue that Pastor James wants to address with this group, really, of Jewish congregations that had spread all over the Roman world because of persecution, the one key enemy that James wants to address that would threaten their devotion to Jesus Christ is worldliness. And you would say, was James reading the newspaper today or something? How did he know that this would be a key issue with the church? When you think about what is attacking the church today, I would say one of the key problems in the Church of Jesus Christ is we don't look very different from the world. There is no saltiness in the Church of Jesus Christ. In fact, sometimes in the church, the politics and the fighting and the selfishness is almost worse than in the world, isn't it? And that's sad. And the same sort of thing was going on in the early church. But you want to know why? It's because the one who controls this world is the same. Whether it was 2,000 years ago, whether it was in the Garden of Eden, or whether today, you think that the ones that control this world are changing because you only look at the human perspective. I only look at the human perspective. And you think, okay, Sonia Gandhi today, right? It's not really Manmohan Singh. Sonia Gandhi is controlling India. But that's not really true from a biblical perspective. From a biblical perspective, the one who controls this world under God in a limited way of truth, it's the devil. It's Satan. And the one thing that he's seeking to drive into our hearts through external pressure, through temptation, is to make us love the things of this world more than Jesus. And I would say, forget about the church at large, but even our own hearts as we walk into the service today, what is driving your affections during the week? Not on Sunday. You know, on Sunday it's easy. We sing these great songs. I love the songs we sing. They're so wonderful. It's great to sing together with God's people that love Him too. It's a little easier on Sunday to say, I love Jesus. But as you go through Monday through Saturday, and there's pressure, and there's anxiety, and there's struggle, and there's trial, what drives you? What do you seek to live for? Is it really Jesus, or would you confess with me? I would be the first one to confess that my affections are drawn to things outside of the Lord Jesus Christ at times, because I live in a fallen world. And so James is trying to draw us back. And he said one of the key things that can help us to win the battle against worldliness is this key issue of what? Humility. Stop trying to be in charge of your life. Stop trying to be the one that gains the glory even for your life and for your accomplishments. But learn how to fade. How to fade. And how to always push the glory of Jesus Christ. Even some of you are doing your exams right now, right? Is it about your glory? Or if you're a child of God, is it about the glory really of Jesus, who has given you a mind, who has given you the ability to learn, who has given you the ability to even be in a home where you have a room to study, as opposed to maybe some slum kids that maybe don't even have light in their homes? And would you push, instead of yourself, would you push the glory of Jesus Christ to the forefront in your business, in your family, in all that you do? And it's all boiled down to this key word that is so inescapable, but it's so essential to the Christian life. It's humility. Like John the Baptist said. You remember John the Baptist? I love him. I don't have much of his sermons except for one sentence where he said, I must decrease so that, and those two things are related, I must decrease so that Christ may increase. And the same refrain really is what James is trying to teach us in this passage in terms of how we can win the struggle against sin, against temptation, and against the devil. You must decrease so that Jesus may increase in your life. Now James makes it really specific and really practical. He's a shepherd, he's a pastor, he doesn't want to just leave us with platitudes, he doesn't want to just leave us with, you know, pious sounding phrases. He wants to make it really practical, and so he's been talking very specifically through a series of commands in James chapter 4 verses 7 through 10 about the ways in which we can be humble. And you remember we launched off on this last week, and there's really two categories to the actions that James wants us to inculcate and absorb to be humble. And there's two sides to humility. And the first is boldness. There's a boldness in humility. We talked about that last time. Humility is not to be like a mouse and to cringe and to run and to hide from adversity. Humility actually is a great sense of boldness. It's a great sense of energy. It's a great sense of zeal. But it's under submission to the law of God. And people that are always under the yoke of God's word and God's law are actually some of the most zealous, amazing, passionate people in this world. If you study the biographies of the church, they're humble people, but they weren't small or insignificant in what they did for God because they were under God's law. And being under God and submitting to God in your marriage, in your business, in everything that you do, in your school, makes you really zealous and bold in everything that you touch. And everything that you touch turns to gospel gold. And that's what James was talking about last time. But this time he gets into the second side of humility, which is brokenness. There's a boldness that is involved in humility that comes from being energized by God and His Word. Proverbs 28 verse 1. You remember this is a key verse in case you want to keep this as a frame of reference. The wicked flee when no one is pursuing them. The wicked are not bold, but the righteous, the humble, who are under God's law, are as bold as a lion. And that's what James was trying to teach us last time. But the second side of humility is brokenness. And there is a sense of brokenness that will be very real and be very regular and be very normal in the life of a Christian all the way till he sees Jesus that enables him to be humble. In fact, I remember I was sitting with an older godly man in the U.S. that I had some time to spend with, and I was asking him, trying to absorb from him some of the things that he had learned from Jesus over the years. And he said, you know, one key thing, Sammy, is that you learn that the closer you get to Jesus, the further away you are. The closer you get to Jesus, the further away you are. And I said, what do you mean? He said, the more and more I come to know Jesus and His beauty and His holiness, the more and more I realize how far away I am from Him and my sin. And how much I need His grace. And that sense of brokenness is really what James wants to teach us, which is the second thing that can help us to not think so highly of ourselves as we live in this world. And that can help us to not actually succumb to temptation. Because people that are broken by their sin are the kinds of people that are going to be more sensitive to the temptation of sin that exists in the world, you see? If you're realizing the sin that you have in your heart, you're going to be less susceptible to be infected by more sin as it hits you on the TV, as it hits you in the newspaper. There was one day this week where my wife had to throw away the inside of the Times of India because she said it was so bad that I shouldn't even look at it. There's nothing good. She threw it away in the dustbin. She said, because Sammy is a man, you will not be affected in any good way at all. It will cause you to sin. That's the kind of world that we live in. And in order to be more immune to that kind of infection, we need to be broken. We need to be humble. And this is what James says. He says this in James chapter 4. And we're going to look at verses 8 again, really the second half to verse 10. Follow along with me. James chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And this is really now where our section starts with this word. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Heavy words, isn't it? But this is the key. Now he gets into verse 10. This is how he ends. Humble yourself through this brokenness. Humble yourself through this dealing with your sin in the presence of the Lord. And what happens? He will exalt you. He will exalt you. And that's why I said even last time, you know, humility is the power of the Christian life. You want to see God exalting you, not you exalting yourself, but you want to see God giving you success in everything that you touch and you do. There's a difference between God exalting you and you exalting yourself. It's an eternal difference. You want to see that kind of success? Well, you got to go down first before you can go up. That's what James is saying. You got to be broken first before you can be fruitful. What does this mean? And how does this power work in the Christian life? Basically, what James is saying in this section, if I could summarize it, is know your sin and being more like Jesus every day. Know your sin and be becoming more like Jesus every day. And if you're involved in that process of change, you're going to be a person that is going to be exalted by God. You know, it's like this. Some people have said, a rolling stone doesn't gather moss, right? A stone that is always moving and always rolling, it doesn't gather moss. Or maybe you can identify with this if you have a car. A car that's driven doesn't gather rust. I've actually been there in my early days of owning cars, and I didn't think about this way, because you think, well, if I just leave it in this nice shady spot in this garage and I don't drive it for a month, it's probably going to be in mint condition, right? And the tires split and the engine goes bad and the oil starts getting rancid, the petrol tank needs to be changed just because you didn't drive it. And so a car that is always changing, a car that is always moving, a car that is always hot, is a car that is healthy. And so also, James is saying, if you want to be exalted by Jesus, you've always got to be seeing the ways in which you can move, the ways in which you can change from sin to Jesus. Always. You've got to be involved in this process called sanctification. You've heard that word before, right? And what James is saying in this passage is simply this. This is the second part of being humble. He's saying, first, last Sunday, we looked at be bold in submission. This Sunday, what he's saying in this passage is be broken through sanctification. Be broken through the process of sanctification, of change, of being hot, knowing your sin. But not just saying, I'm a sinner. That's not enough. But also saying, now I want to change and I want to be like Jesus, because Jesus has given me the possibility to not just wallow in my sin, praise God, but to be changed. It doesn't matter whether you've lost all your hair and you're gray, you can still change. You know, in the world they say you can change once you cross, what is it? Well, I won't say the age. But in God's word, he would say you can always change. I've known of 19-year-old men that have been able to change from hardness to Jesus Christ. So it doesn't matter who you are, what you struggle with, you can change. And it's through this change that God can create a sense of brokenness and humility that would cause you to be exalted by God. And that's the goal. God wants to exalt you. Isn't that crazy? God wants to exalt us. You know, I feel like the prodigal son. When the prodigal son, he saw his sin, and he was eating with the pigs, and he realized how foolish and dumb he was. And he said, as I repent and I go back to my father, I want to just ask my father. He said, Father, make me a servant. And he runs to his father. Actually, his father starts running towards him. That's how God is. And as the son just has these words in his head about just saying, I repent, I am, forgive me, Father. I want to just be some slave that lives in your servant quarters even, or outside your home, the father grabs him, takes a velvet coat, puts it around him, and says, I'm going to throw a feast for you. I want to exalt you. I want to make you great. And that's what God wants to do with us, even if we've been prodigal, if we've wandered away from different worldly temptations and sins. He wants to say, I want to exalt you again. Now, how does this sanctification process work? It works in change in three different areas. In three different areas. Okay, and the first area is found in verse 8, and the second also is found in verse 8. But the first is, cleanse your hands, you sinners. And very simply, I want to give you three words that refers to God wants us to change in our actions. In order to be sanctified, we need to be changed in our deeds, or simply put, our actions. Then you look at verse 8 and he goes on to say, and purify your what? Your hearts, you double-minded. And very simply put, I would say God wants us to change and be sanctified in our attitudes. So we talk about actions first. Then we talk about attitudes. And then you look at verse 9. It's probably my least favorite verse in the Bible. Look at it. Be miserable. Literally, be afflicted. I don't know why God would say that to me. And mourn. Literally, mourn like somebody that has lost a dear one in death. Like a funeral song. Sing funeral songs. And weep. And let your laughter be turned into mourning. And very simply put, I would say that verse 9 is talking about our affections. God wants us to change in our affections or our emotions. So there are these three levels of change that can help you drive the car, literally, of sanctification in your life. And what are they? Actions, attitudes, and affections. And as we are broken through change in these three areas, God will do what to us? He will exalt us. He will say, I will throw a feast for you. I will grant you success in the things that you do in your life and in all that you do for me and even all that you do in the world. Now let's talk about these one by one. What are these three ways in which God wants us to be sanctified and be changing? And the first is, cleanse your hands, you sinners. You know, commentators have struggled with this section because this word for sinner is such a strong word that it's most often used only for unbelievers. And yet James, very clearly in this context, is using it for those, if you look at verse 5, in whom the Spirit of God dwells. In whom the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God dwells. And I think there's a sense of passion, maybe even a sense of righteous anger in Pastor James as he looks at this church that has gone so far in worldly thinking that they don't even think like Jesus anymore. That he begins to use words for them in passionate love, if you will, tough love, where he would even use a word for them that is used for unbelievers. Now why does he do that? Just cleanse your hands, you sinners. And sinners means those that have, in their actions, in their hands, in what they do in life, have walked away from God's word, from God's law. Now what was one of the ways in which, when you look at the context of this church, in which this church had gone away in the world from God's law? And it's very simple. What is one of the basic driving forces of the world as it pulls us into its system? It's very simple. Now, Satan hates it when we simplify his methodology, but his methodology can be boiled down to basically this. Be someone that only thinks of yourself. Be someone in your marriage that only your marriage, your wife, she exists for you, for your needs. Your job, and all you do in your job, do everything for yourself. You know, it's a rat race. Every dog for himself. And that can be summarized with this agenda, basically, of selfishness. And so, when James is saying, cleanse your hands, you sinners, he's saying, Christians, even church, you live in a world that is selfish. Do you know that even?
You live in a world that is driven by themselves. And that's the basic problem with satanic living. It's selfish rather than Christ-centered. And unfortunately, even we have been affected by that as we live in the world, to say, why can't I begin to think about just myself for a moment, you know? Why do I have to think about my kids? I've been serving my kids for 6 hours today, and that's enough. I just need to think about myself. And those kinds of thoughts can afflict us, you know? It's amazing, even after many years of living the Christian life, how this can be. But I was out with my kids, Hannah, Micah, and Caleb. I couldn't take Sarah because she's too small. And we went to this park here in Panjim, the forest park. And I saw that, and I hadn't had this for a long time, but they were crushing fresh sugar cane there, gannan juice. It brings back memories, you know, because whenever I could drive to college on my bike, hot, sweaty in the summer, I used to always stop by and have this gannan juice with ginger and lemon. Oh, man, and then have about 3 glasses. And it would just hit the spot. And so it was like, oh, all these memories came back, and I said, kids, we're going to have gannan juice now. Sit down. We're not going to play on the slides. We're not going to play on the swings. And they were all excited because I was excited about it. So we had, you know, the first round. And then I wanted to have a second glass. And so as soon as I ordered my second glass, my daughter Hannah said, Daddy, why do you get to have a second glass? And I said, you know, well, I'm bigger than you, Hannah. She said, can I have some too? And I said, well, okay, I'll share with you. And thankfully, none of my other kids, they're smaller, had finished their juice yet, so nobody else was asking to share. So I was like, okay, this is manageable. I can just share with one person. So I took the second glass. I asked the guy for an empty cup, and I split it. And one cup was a little less than the other one, you know? So I'm looking at it. I try again. But it's still the same way. For however hard I try, one cup still has a little bit more juice than the other one. And so I'm rationalizing in my head, I'm the daddy. I drove my kids here. Why should Hannah get the cup? She doesn't even like gannan juice as much as I do. And I'm trying to pull the bigger cup to life. And then the Lord convicted me. You know, this is so selfish. How can you be thinking about yourself in a moment like this? But that's just the way we are, aren't we? Sometimes in the most stupid things in life. So I gave Hannah the bigger glass. Wallowing in my conviction. But it can be simple things like that, but sometimes it can be bigger things, right? Sometimes, unfortunately, it's not just sugarcane juice, but it's other things. Like our possessions and our money. You know, there used to be a time when Christian culture was a culture that deferred to the weak and to the needy. Did you know that? And chivalry as a concept, in terms of even giving your seat to maybe a woman that is tired and weak in a bus, was something that was a concept that was generated through the sense of Christ-centeredness rather than worldliness. We lost it in India. We used to have this in India, right? Where people used to open the door for a woman. I walked into a bus after I got out of the plane, just here in Goa Airport, and they take the whole plane and they try and put it on a 20-seater bus. I don't know what kind of mathematics is that operation there. So I was the first guy on the bus, and I sit there, and this mother gets on. She's got a baby in one hand. She's got a stroller on her hand. And she's barely getting up the steps. Nobody's giving her a seat. And so, I did the right thing, and I stood up and I said, you can have this seat, and she almost burst into tears. It's sad that that kind of thing is uncommon, isn't it? Are we the kinds of people that in our actions, this is what James was saying, are we cultivating, even in the simple things in life, not thinking about myself? Because Jesus has taken care of all my needs. Thinking about the weaker people around you. Thinking about the people that are needy around you rather than just thinking about yourself. Because isn't that how Jesus thought? That's what James is saying. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. How often are your hands turned towards yourself rather than turned towards your wife, rather than turned towards your kids, rather than turned towards that beggar that lives on the street so many days of your life that you haven't even noticed it, because you don't notice people like that. Now, John chapter 9 is an amazing passage because Jesus is walking down the streets of Jerusalem. And it says, I think in verse 1 and verse 2, Jesus saw this crippled man sitting at the feet of the temple. The man who was blind from birth. He saw him. And I'm convicted when I read that passage, because what it teaches me is the disciples didn't see him. Jesus saw him. Because the Son of Man did not live to be served, but to serve. And I want to ask you, this morning even James is saying, do you recognize that at the core, because you live in a selfish world, that you are a selfish mother, you're a selfish husband, you have this cancer within you because you live in the world? What are you going to do, even this week, intentionally to say, these are some specific ways in which I am going to serve my wife? Maybe even make a commitment to say, 2 days out of the week, I will make breakfast for her. This dear lady has made breakfast for me for, you know, 10 years, for 15 years, for some of you 30 years. I'm going to try and serve her and kill this attitude of selfishness at least 2 days out of the week. That's what James is saying, is work hard in Christ at developing a culture of service rather than selfishness in your hands. Make some commitments. How about you? You know, even in terms of your kids. And this is something that I've learned, you know. I need to make time for my kids to even take them out. I'm so busy serving other people in ministry, in the church, in the world, and I can use that as an excuse really to be self-centered. My first priority that God is going to hold me account for when I get to the gates of heaven is, how did you work with your family? He's not going to ask me first how I worked with my church. Do I take time to spend with my kids, Father? I know sometimes it's hard, sometimes maybe your kids don't have time to spend with you, but you got to work those things out. And you know, humility breaks even hardness in other people as you take the effort. Bottom line, people, the first way in which God wants us to change is in our actions, and to cultivate a culture of service rather than a culture of selfishness. Well, James moves on, and he doesn't just leave it there, because the actions are connected to what? The heart. And he goes on to say in verse 8, he says what? Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Why is it that we struggle with selfishness? It's because we've got an attitude problem. And James says we've got a change in our attitude. And what's the issue with our attitude? The issue with our attitude is that we're double-minded. In fact, this word is something that literally means two souls. It's a Greek word that most commentators think James invented. It doesn't even exist in the Greek language. But James is trying to give this idea of us having two passions and always being distracted between two choices. What is he talking about? Well, he's reminding us, when we think about our attitudes and how we get influenced by the world, the call that Jesus gave us in Luke chapter 9. And he said, if any man wants to follow me, verse 38 and following, he must what? Deny himself. Not live for himself anymore, herself anymore. Take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to gain his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will gain it. And you know, even after hearing that call, what happens is we say, okay, Lord, I give up everything for you. You know, we make a commitment. We have a glorious conversion experience. Then we get back into the world and we say, Lord, there's some things that I still want to live for myself. Okay? Just a few things, like gun nuts. I still want to live for myself in the way in which some of you may be struggling with eating. Some of you may be struggling with sexual sin. Some of you may be struggling with materialism. I don't know what it is, but all of those things boil down to some area of your life where you're still saying, Lord, in this area, I still don't want to lose myself. I still don't want to lose myself. Some of you may be faint. I don't know what it is. It all boils down to the same thing. Lord, this is more important to me than you. And Jesus is saying, don't be double-minded. You can't be double-minded. No man can serve two masters. No woman can serve two gods. And he says, cleanse your hearts, you double-minded. Stop trying to worship other gods besides Jesus. Worship Jesus alone in everything that you do. And this will change the way in which everything that you do functions in life. Your marriage is not to be something that is centered around you and your desires and your affections. But your marriage, you know, even as Jason and Prabhupada are getting together, I've been reminding them, you don't get married so that you can be served by your spouse. That's a worldly way of thinking of marriage. You don't get married so that you can have a wife or you can have a husband that can meet your needs. Because if you enter into marriage with that expectation, the honeymoon is going to be the end of the marriage. But you enter into marriage saying, I have gotten into a relationship where I am going to serve and lay down my life for that other person. Why? Because of the gospel. You see? And what happens is, and this is amazing, when two people, a husband and wife, are both laying down their lives for each other, you walk into that room, it's like a fragrant garden. Isn't it? Because they're both laying down their lives for each other in the gospel. But when we start idolizing ourselves, even in our marriage relationships, then we've got two gods. Ourselves and Jesus. And that marriage will die. Or that work environment will die. When you go into a work environment and you're just living for your promotion, or you're just living for your raise, rather than for Jesus, you are going to maybe in this world succeed, but you are going to spiritually die. I remember, and I think I've shared this with you before, a friend of mine that worked for Coke in New Delhi, and he was asked by the Art of Living people, I guess they've infiltrated all these corporate environments, to set up a Ganesh idol. And he was a manager of the office, head office in Delhi, for Coca-Cola. He was on his way to getting promoted to the U.S. and having a fantastic career. Coca-Cola. What's better than Coca-Cola, right? Nothing. So, when they asked him to do this, he said, no, I can't. They said, you know, the corporate head is going to come down on you if you go against us, because we've accepted Art of Living as just something that we're going to be doing in all of our offices. He said, no, I can't do this. I can't have this kind of meditation and Ganesh worship in the office. I don't force you to worship Jesus Christ. And so also, I wouldn't ask everybody in the office to worship Ganesh. They demoted him. They took him down to a back office. You know, he went from being corporate manager to being nothing. Just shuffling papers. But I remember when I met him during that time, he told me, Sammy, I've never been happier in my life. I've never been happier in my life because Jesus has helped me to see that those things don't matter. He's more important than all of those things. And I've begun to see even in my heart that Jesus can satisfy more than a raise. And he was spending the extra time that he had during those months. He's working for an NGO now. He left Coke. But he was spending those extra times working as an elder in his church, teaching, serving, and being maximized for Jesus with the free time that he had. See, that's what Jesus is saying. You shall have no other gods besides me, so that no matter what you go through in life, you always filter that through the grid of, does this bring fame to Jesus? My fame doesn't matter. Does this maximize Jesus' name? My name doesn't matter. How do you make your decisions? 2 Corinthians 5:9. Whether we live at home or are absent, we do all to be pleasing to the Lord. So that at home or absent, we do all to be pleasing to the Lord. Cleanse your hearts, you double-minded, And that will help us to cleanse our hands as well. The selfishness in our hands exists because of the double-mindedness in our heart. And then all of this is brought down to a third root area of change, and that is our affections in verse 9. Be miserable. Literally be affected. Mourn. And I've said what that means. Mourning at a funeral. Weep. Let tears flow. Let your laughter. And I want to clarify here. James is literally talking about wild, giddy, drunken laughter. You know, like you see at parties in the world where people are laughing sometimes and they don't even know why they're laughing. They're just laughing because the other person next to them is laughing. And most oftentimes the things that cause people to laugh in the world, isn't it crude and silly and even demeaning? I was just thinking about this when I was watching cartoons with my kids. And my kids love Tom and Jerry. Not a bad cartoon, but most of the time when my youngest son even laughs, it's because Jerry's banging Tom on the head with something, you know, and crushing him and killing him. And I was just thinking, I'm teaching my son to laugh at violence. Because that's how the world laughs. They laugh at other people's expense. And the laughter that can exist in the church is sanctified laughter. God isn't against laughter. He even says, rejoice in the Lord. But what James is condemning is this kind of giddy, drunken, senseless laughter. And he says, actually, Christian, you need to be spending more time weeping and mourning. Why? Why? Why should we weep? Why should we be in gloom? There's only one thing that should cause the Christian to stop, isn't it? There's only one thing. And what is that? My sin. I had a professor that told me that one of the ways he makes sure that he is daily close to the cross is he wakes up every morning and he thinks about sin that he needs to confess. Before he has his quiet time, he thinks about sin, because he can't even have his quiet time, he says, without being purified in his heart. And before he goes to bed at night, he thinks about sin. That he's been doing this for the last 30 years. What a tremendous discipline that is. You don't have to do that necessarily, but that's the kind of thing that James is saying. He's saying, before you do any business in this world, you must do the business of confessing your sin. Not before the priest, not before me, but before your Savior. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. You know, let me just help you here practically. The writer of Hebrews said, I think in Hebrews chapter 3, Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 6, that when we sin willfully, and he uses this particularly in Hebrews chapter 6, we are trampling afresh on the cross of Christ. Did you know that? When we sin willfully as Christians, we are trampling afresh on the cross of Christ. And I didn't really know what that meant. How can I, the cross was 2,000 years ago, how can I, when I sin, I have a lustful thought, I have an angry thought, you know, I have these thoughts of selfishness, how does that affect something that happened 2,000 years ago? And then I was reading Martin Luther, and I like what he said, and I've said this before to you, but Martin Luther says, you know, he says this, he says, when I think about my sin is basically nails that I carry in my pocket that are the same nails that crucified Jesus Christ. And then it began to be clear to me, you know, one of the reasons why Jesus, actually the only reason why Jesus hung on that cross was not really the physical name. He created that stuff. He could have dissolved it with a word. He created the wood of the cross. He created the thorns. He created all of those elements. He created the soldiers that were crucifying him. He could have called tens of thousands of angels to deliver him in an instant. Those physical things weren't holding him on the cross. You know what was holding him on the cross? Our sin. Our sin held him there. And it doesn't matter even if 2,000 years later I commit an act of lust in my mind even.
that is retroactively, because I'm a child of Jesus Christ, that is something that crucified Jesus on the cross 2,000 years ago, that he already died for, and that he already cleansed even before I committed it. You know, that helps me think a little bit clearly the next time I'm tempted to sin. I begin to weep, like James says. My attitude towards sin is, sin is not just a trifle. Sin is not just a thought. Sin is the most devastating force that caused the Son of God himself to die on a cross. That's what sin is. And it's generated in your and my heart. And I can't take it lightly. Whether it's a thought, whether it's a deed, whether it's an action, it should make me mourn like over a funeral. You see? Because my sin is the nail that crucified Jesus to the cross. And every day, before I do any other business, the most important business that I need to be doing is to dealing with my affections, to make sure that I have the right emotional response to sin, and that I treat it seriously, like gunpowder in my heart that is ready to explode and destroy me and destroy people around me. Be broken, you see? And we can be broken through the sanctification of our actions in the area of selfishness, through the sanctification of our attitudes in the area of double-mindedness, and through the sanctification of our affections by removing our sense of callousness towards sin and being serious about sin. And then this is what happens. This is the promise that we end with. Verse 10. Humble yourself, or literally be humble by this process in the presence of the Lord. And here's the promise. He will exalt you. He will prosper you. He will cause you to succeed. You know what brings success in life? It's a person who is close to the cross. That's ultimately what brings success in life. A person who is close to the cross is able, because God's eye and God's favor is upon him, to be successful in all that they do. I think that when we get to the shores of heaven, the people that are going to be the heroes are people that we didn't even know. We didn't even know. My grandma, that used to pray with her prayer diary, when her knees had gone, even after 2-3 surgeries, she couldn't walk, and she spent all of her day praying for all her grandkids, praying. She had a prayer diary that was about 100 pages of different missionaries, grandchildren that were in ministry that she was praying for every day. I think she's going to be a hero in heaven, more than even me. I think of another man, Rabba Pansare, in Sangamnair district in Maharashtra. I got to visit him one time. Saved from a Hindu family, a farmer got saved. Gave his life to preaching the gospel in that Sangamnair district, in all those villages. 2 churches have been planted through this guy, literally breaking his back, walking miles, walking kilometers to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. At the end of it, when he retired at his pension, he got 1 cow. Nobody knows this guy, but I think he's going to be a hero in heaven. He's a hero right here on earth for me. That's what God is saying. He's saying people that are successful in life are not successful through the eyes of the world. People that are successful in life are people that are close to the cross, that are humble, that are bold in submission, and that are broken through sanctification. And I pray that you may experience that in your life as you live the life of faith. Father, we thank you so much for your truth. And we pray that you would make it real and that you would make it practical in our lives. We want most of all, Lord, to be men and women that are sold out to Jesus Christ and all that we are and all that we do. And so we pray, Lord, for you to do that work of cleansing and change in our hearts and make us a people that are not still in the Christian life, but are constantly moving with the energy of the cross, so that we may be close to the cross, realizing that we never stop needing a Savior. We never stop needing you, Jesus, in every minute of our life. For we see you one day, and you will make us yours forever. We pray But that would happen soon. It would come soon. By your grace. And we pray that in Jesus' name.